Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. You're a God who has revealed yourself through Jesus, a God who cares for us so deeply that you would send your Son. Father, thank you for your word that we can listen to and digest this morning. We pray, Father, that you'll prepare our minds and our hearts to receive your word and prepare our feet to respond, prepare our hands. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, what concerns you? What concerns you? You can tell what concerns you by what you invest your time into, by what brings you joy, by what brings about great anger. Now, I think we're concerned with our image. We invest a lot of our lives, a lot of our time into keeping up appearances. We're concerned about looking like a Mrs. Bouquet and not a Mrs. Bucket. We can spend hours in a lifetime in front of a mirror, hours getting the house and garden just right and just perfect. I live out in Mount Helen, and we recently bought a couple of roses, a maple, and half a dozen flowering pears. They need to be planted, and now they need to be watered, they need to be fed and pruned, weeded, and we've got to repeat that process again and again and again. A neat garden and a tidy house can bring us a lot of joy. And if someone intentionally undoes that, undoes our hard work, it can also bring about a lot of anger. If we're honest, I think we're also concerned with our comfort. You might be searching for the most comfortable armchair or sofa, the biggest TV, so you can spend your afternoons and evenings in comfort. Supposedly, people my age, when we get to 80, we will have spent 11 years of our life in front of a screen for entertainment. For others, maybe you're seeking the ideal car, the best car you can get, or the best holiday or retirement package. We dream about the next home improvement. We love comfort. We can't deny it. Our culture is concerned with comfort. But do our concerns of image or comfort, do they line up with God's concerns? Does our joy and our anger line up with what God rejoices over and what he gets angry about? See, that's the question that Jonah leaves us with at the end of his book. Are our concerns God's concerns? And we'll get to chapter 4, but let's start in chapter 3. And I think it's important because most Sunday school teachers and children's Bibles completely cast over the massive miracles that we find in chapter 3, and they normally get hooked on the big fish in chapter 2. Now listen very carefully, or read for yourself, the first miracle in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3. Arise, this is what God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Did you hear the miracle in those verses? Jonah obeys God and goes straight to Nineveh. Jonah stops running. That's a miracle in itself. When one stubborn sinner repents, when he stops going his own direction and turns towards God, that is an amazing miracle. Don't overestimate how amazing a miracle that is. But it's not the greatest miracle in this chapter. Something even greater happens. Have a look at it in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The greatest miracle is that an entire city of Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, from the peasants to the king, they all repent. The entire city, that's of Nineveh, that's Israel's enemy. They were bloodthirsty, evil Assyrians, and yet they all turned from their evil ways and the violence in their hands. Now, what makes this an even greater miracle is that it's a complete opposite of how Jonah's country responds to God's prophets. We find in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah is not a made-up character. He's actually a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, during this time, Jonah was prophesying blessings on the kingdom, on the northern kingdom. And God showed grace and mercy. He showed them abundance of steadfast love. They had the largest population they would ever have. They'd extended and fortified their northern borders further than ever before. And they were the wealthiest the northern kingdom would ever be. But despite God's goodness on them, King Jeroboam II continued to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father and his father and his father had done. So other prophets like Amos and Hosea, they call out prophecies against Jeroboam II. Yet he did not listen. He would not turn from his evil ways. He was unrepentant as the kings before him, who rejected prophet after prophet after prophet. Whereas Nineveh is not even a city of God's people. At the end of chapter 4 in verse 11, they're described as people who do not know their right hand from their left. They're a little bit like my little niece. When she was really young, she's now 17, but when she was very young, she horrified my sister at the supermarket. They're in the checkout line, and she announced to the entire supermarket that the lady in front of them was fat. Oh, my sister's like, no. She's trying to teach her daughter not to lie, but also be careful with the truth. My niece was ignorant. She didn't know any better. And as it was with my two-year-old niece, so it was with the Ninevites. They did not know their right hand from their left, which means they didn't know God's righteous decrees. They didn't have prophets. They didn't have priests. They didn't have teachers of the laws or parents who taught them the word of God. They didn't know what God expected. They were Gentiles. And yet that great Gentile city, ruled by a Gentile king, listened to the first prophet who was sent to them. And he was only a third of his way through his job. Only one day into his 3 days of work, and the entire Gentile city repents. They turn from their evil ways and publicly fasted and prayed. But that's not all. What makes this even greater is that they even listened and responded to Jonah's message. Did you hear what he preached in verse 4? It's short, but not very sweet. He says in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, the Hebrew word for overthrown is the same word used to describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's doom and gloom. It's hell and brimstone, judgment and wrath. Jonah doesn't give them hope. He doesn't tell them how to respond. He doesn't share any good news with them whatsoever. In fact, he doesn't even mention that he's a messenger from God. And yet all repent. That's a crazy miracle. It's dramatic, it's unexpected, it's absolutely huge. You'd have to agree, this is the biggest miracle that we find in the book of Jonah. It's bigger than a miracle than Jonah surviving a large fish. This is an entire city of evil, violent Gentiles all repenting after a single prophet proclaimed a terrible message for one day. Now, Ballarat is a similar size to Nineveh. If I had walked from Cryo Bay to Ballarat, or maybe the foot of Mount Buninyong, ready to spend 3 days pronouncing judgment on the city of Ballarat, and I'd only walked from Mount Buninyong to Sovereign Hill, one day in my 3 days journey, yelling out, "You're all going to die, you're stuffed," I would be in total shock if on my second day as I started walking, if I discovered that every man, woman, child, even their cats, dogs, guinea pigs and rabbits, all of them had their hair matted with dust and wearing reusable shopping bags. That would take me by surprise. All these people are fasting and crying out to God for mercy. I don't know about you, but that does take me by surprise. That would be a total shock. Man, if that just happened at university and we had all 7,288 people do this, that would be amazing. I wouldn't expect it. But you know what? Jonah isn't surprised. He knew that was going to happen. But I think you might be surprised by how he responds. I'm going to ask Rachel to come up and read chapter 4 of Jonah for us. Because it's a chapter that almost all kids' Bibles leave out. And that's why I think that almost every child and most adults wouldn't know why Jonah ran away in chapter 1. I asked my kids recently, and they got it wrong. And my oldest son, his name is Jonah. He's got heaps of these books that people give to him. But he still didn't know why Jonah ran away. But the answer is in chapter 4. So let's have a listen to chapter 4, and we'll see what the ending is like.
But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also so many animals?"
Now we know why Jonah ran away from Nineveh. Why he ran from obeying God's word in chapter 1. It wasn't that he was scared that those evil Ninevites would kill him. It wasn't that he didn't trust God, that God would do what he said he would do. It actually shows that Jonah, the runaway prophet, actually knows and trusts God probably more than we do. But the problem is, Jonah doesn't like who God is. And that is why he originally ran away from Nineveh and away from God. Let's read what he said in verse 2. "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." See, Jonah knows God extremely well. He saw the way God was gracious and merciful towards the northern kingdom. Even though Jeroboam II, he was evil in God's sight. Jonah personally knows God's steadfast love because God saved him, even though he didn't deserve it, from the depths of the ocean, despite his stubborn rebellion. Jonah is extremely happy with God loving rebellious Israelites. But God showing love to repentant Gentiles, That is totally unacceptable. Jonah is furious that God relents from destroying Nineveh. He really hates those guys. Jonah is so angry, he pleads with God in verse 3 to take his life, for it is better for him to die than to see Nineveh live. And God responds with a question. Do you do well to be angry? But Jonah doesn't answer the question. He storms off. Like a stubborn 2-year-old, he walks off. He pitches his tent in the desert in hope of having a front row seat for the destruction of the city. See, Jonah is taking his stand. He said, God, it's them or me, you choose. Destroy the city, or I, your prophet, will stay here and die. And now God once again reveals his loving character. He is gracious and merciful to Jonah. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He is concerned for Jonah. So in the same way he appointed a big fish to swallow Jonah in chapter 2, now in verse 6 of chapter 4, he appoints a plant to grow up over him in a single day. A plant to provide shade for his head, to save him from discomfort. God's concerned for Jonah's comfort, even though he doesn't deserve it. But the plant isn't just to provide Jonah comfort. It's also to provide him an uncomfortable lesson. Jonah loves that plant. He loves receiving good gifts from God. It completely takes away his dark mood. He's over the moon that God is gracious and merciful towards him. But remember, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And the very next day, God again appoints. This time he appoints a worm and a scorching east wind to kill the plant so that the sun beats down on Jonah's head. Jonah's mood swings are intense in this book. He goes from mad to exceedingly glad, and now he goes back to very, very mad. And for the third time in this short book, Jonah wishes he was dead. So God again questions Jonah with a similar question as before. Now, God already knows the answer to this question. He doesn't need to hear it from Jonah. But Jonah needs to hear it. When Jonah verbalizes his answer, I believe that it reveals to himself that his concerns are not God's concerns. See, God says to him, do you do well to be angry at this plant? Or angry for the plant? And Jonah responds, saying he's angry enough to die. And the Lord responds in verse 10, you had concern about a plant which only lasted one day. It wasn't even yours. You didn't own the land it sprouted from. You didn't plant it. You didn't even water it, yet you question why I have compassion for an entire city. A city that I planted centuries ago. Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. It is a very old city. A city I've been watering, feeding, pruning, growing, preparing for such a time as this, that when my prophet would come to instruct them in my ways, they would listen. So the point is obvious. The point is painful. God is saying, Jonah, I love you, man, but your concerns do not reflect my concerns. Jonah, you're concerned with a plant. That's all about you. You're concerned about being hot. It's all about you. You're concerned about being uncomfortable. You're concerned about wanting to see fireworks and your enemies destroyed. All these things are all about you. You're more concerned with one short-lived plant than an entire city. And that's it. The end. The book finishes. The book doesn't say Jonah and everyone else who lived in Nineveh rejoiced. That book's wrong. It doesn't say that Jonah the Mona, your work here is through, the starfish in Tarshish are waiting for you. He's not saying go on a holiday. That book's wrong too. It just stops suddenly. There is no happily ever after in the book of Jonah. Now, I could just finish the sermon there like God does in Jonah, but that wouldn't be fair on some of you. For some of you, I believe you are not like Jonah, because you are concerned with what the Lord is concerned with. You don't just seek your own comfort. You actively seek the lost of this city or of this town. For some here, the love of Christ compels you to no longer live for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. You live out 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. Some of you here give praise to the Lord, proclaiming his name, making known among the nations what he has done. You live out Psalm 105:1. For some of you, you are always prepared to make a defense to the hope, or to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. And some of you are not ashamed of the gospel, for you know it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You live out Romans 1:16. So if these verses describe you, then your concerns are one in the same with God's concerns. And you can stop listening to the rest of this sermon. You can zone out and imagine that you're with the starfish in Tarshish. But my fear that it's not all of us. In fact, it might not be many of us. Look around the room. How many here this morning have come to Christ in the last 5 years? I've asked this question to 13 Ballarat churches this year. And it's the same across the city. Now, if God is the same today as he was in Jonah's time, then he is still gracious. He is still compassionate. He's abounding in steadfast love. He is still the one who can send a reluctant believer to proclaim an absolutely terrible message and yet have miraculous results. So why are there so few new believers here and in our churches across Ballarat? What is wrong with us? It's not God that's at fault. Maybe we're like Jonah. We believe God will do what he says. We know that he will. We believe he can save, but we don't speak to our city because we don't love them. We don't love our neighbour or our families, our friends, our peers. We remain silent because, like Jonah, we wish they were obliterated from the face of the earth. Is that why you don't tell the good news? Hopefully people are shaking their heads. No. No, of course not. You don't want to see people obliterated. So then why don't we proclaim Christ? Well, maybe it's we do love our neighbours. We do love our city, our friends, our family. But we don't believe, or we've forgotten, that God can actually save. Or maybe he can save, but he won't. He probably won't save our grandfather, our rebellious child, our peers. Is that why we don't proclaim Christ? If that is you, it's an easy solution. Look in the mirror and see the living, breathing evidence that God can do the miraculous. He saved a wretched sinner like you. You have personally experienced his compassion and his grace. You've experienced his abundance and his abundance of steadfast love, found only in Christ's blood poured out for you. Know that he has done the miraculous in you, and he can do it again. He can turn sinners to repentance. The question is, do we believe it? Do you believe it? However, I think for the majority of us, we are not like Jonah in that we do love our neighbours. And we are like Jonah in that we do believe he can save. But I think the problem is, the issue is, that we're just not concerned with what God is concerned with. Now, if God revealed my concerns and put them up on the screen for everyone to see, you might find that I'm interested in finding a bargain fold-out couch for our downstairs lounge room, watching the latest online movie, playing just one more level on my phone with a mobile game. These things are all my concerns about me. It's all me, me, me. Almost all of the time, I'm concerned with myself, not with what God's concerned with. And I'm employed to proclaim Christ to those 7,000 students who most of them are facing eternity in wrath and judgment. Now, if my concerns are about me, what are your concerns about? Are your concerns the same as God's concerns? Or do you need to repent of the sin of Jonah? And this morning I've done something a little bit different. I've bought each of you a gift. Hopefully you received one. If you haven't, make sure you grab one on your way out. It's a flower. We've received, from the Christians at uni, we've received lots of gifts of prayers and financial support and food from Buninyong Anglican, so it's time to give one back. But it's not just a flower. It's actually a flower with a challenge. I've got four parts to this challenge. And actually, I need some help. Kate and Lizzie, can you help me for a tip? Can you hand out one of those rich person? And give some to Lizzie, she can do the rest. I'll explain. This is little instructions, but I'll explain them verbally. They're giving you a little plant label you can put in your pot. That will help remind you what the instructions are. So the first step, four steps. First step, remember to take the flower home with you. That's an easy step. I've done this with about 13 churches now, and some people forget the first step. Second step, put it somewhere where you spend a lot of your time. Maybe on your desk, next to your TV, on your dressing table, next to your bedside table. Wherever you spend a lot of time, put it there. I put mine on my desk. My wife put hers on the coffee machine. The next one is tough, and it's not called the Jonah Challenge for nothing. The third thing to do is absolutely nothing. Do not do anything to it. Do not water it. Don't feed it. Don't repot it. All you are to do is to let it die. Now, for some of you who didn't take the flower, maybe you thought you always kill flowers. Maybe you should still take one now. I know it seems cruel to have a perfectly healthy-looking flower, a beautiful flower. You guys have chosen the ones that you liked to watch it die. But do not pity the plant. The plant doesn't actually have a soul. But you know what does have a soul? It's all those Buninyong residents. It's all those Ballaradians who we don't share Christ with. Your neighbour, the checkout chick, your hairdresser, your mailman, the garbage collector, the bus driver, the larger lady in front of you at the checkout aisle in the supermarket, your niece, your nephews, the people you walk past on the street. Those people are much, much more important than a plant. If you want to pity something, pity them. Be concerned about their destruction because our Heavenly Father is. He is concerned for them. Hopefully, for most of us, watching a perfectly healthy plant shrivel up and die will be difficult. If it isn't, it's a wasted flower. Especially when it is so easy just to quench its thirst with a little bit of water. It would take such little effort to keep that plant alive, wouldn't it? Just a drop of water here and there to see it thrive and enjoy its beautiful flowers. But do not pity the plant. Fight the urge to water it. Let it die. I gave this challenge to uni students last year. Some of Kate's housemates couldn't do it. They left it outside and let God water it. They put it on Facebook and said, "Don't tell Chris." But they're still to learn the lesson that God was teaching Jonah. They pitied the plant more than people. So feel the inner conflict of being concerned for that little plant while feeling sometimes very little to nothing about the final destination of the Ballarat's people. It's the same lesson. I'm not telling you to do something different. This is the same lesson that God was teaching Jonah. How sinful are we to care more for a little flower, which I'm giving you. You guys didn't buy this plant. You didn't water it. You didn't pot it up. But we can be more concerned about a little plant than for an entire city of we've got over 100,000 people now in Ballarat who most are ignorant of Christ. And the only one who can save them from the coming destruction is Jesus. Fourth step. Once the plant is dead, leave it there. The dead plant is symbolic of the things that we're most concerned about. It represents the fleeting things that we get so concerned about, but these things are the fleeting things that will fade, rot, be stolen or forgotten. But God is mainly concerned for the souls which live for eternity. Yes, God is concerned for our comfort, like he was for Jonah. And he provided comfort for Jonah. He blesses us with so many good things. But these things aren't to distract us. Our concern should be the same as God's concern. See, God pities the men, women, and children of Ballarat. The men, women, and children of Australia and of the world. But Jonah was more concerned for a single plant than the 120,000 men and women of Nineveh. So in the evening, as you sit in your comfortable chair with your feet up, with the air conditioning working overtime, at the moment we don't really need that, watching another episode of your favourite TV show, just have this plant off to the side, the shriveled, dead plant. As you're getting ready in the morning, you're doing your hair, doing your makeup, just have the plant there off the side. My wife has now moved from the coffee machine to the bedroom, and it sits on her dressing table. Watch it die, then keep it around, shriveled and dry. You'll have the little Bible verse there to remind you what it's there for. And hopefully it will help you remember who we should be more concerned about. Be concerned with what our loving Heavenly Father is concerned with, the people of this city.